right. Good morning, Christ Community Church. Good to see all of you here today. Good morning to folks who are in Access and joining us online. Got a couple of things I want to let you know about before we jump into the official message, part four of our evidence series today. And that is that our people who write checks and pay for things, were writing some checks and paying for some things this week. And one of the checks that they wrote was the final check to pay off the porch building. That happened this week, and we're really grateful for that. What that means, of course, is that once again, we are debt-free as a congregation, and 1 year to the day, it's been paid off, so I'm very grateful for that. And mostly, I just want to say to all of you, thanks so much. Thanks for your generosity. Thanks for contributing. Thanks for dreaming about things that are bigger than what exists right now so that we can press in with things like great counseling and a seminary and other parachurch organizations and growing this church right here in Old Mill. It's very exciting. So thanks to all of you for doing that. 1 year to the week from the time that we took the loan, we've been able to pay that back. So praise God for that. And then the other thing that I wanted to let you know about is back by popular demand. At the end of the message, we're going to be having a question and answer session. And so no questions are out of bounds. You can ask me whatever you want about God, faith, science, the Bible, world religions, golf, anything you want. Just go ahead and do that. And there's a number that's there on the screen that's going to be up during the message. So if you text those messages in, our people will sort through them. And then at the end of the service, I'll do my best to answer as many of those as I can. Does that make sense? All right. So text those messages in, online access, all our venues, all goes to the same location. All right. Well, let's pray together and listen to God for the message today. God, thanks that you show up and teach us. And thank you that you love us, and thank you that you're here in our midst. And we pray that you would teach us, and that you would use me as your servant to speak words that will be filled by your Holy Spirit to change hearts and minds and lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our fourth message on the subject of evidence tries to answer this question today. Why should I believe a religion that's filled with judgmental, misogynistic, homophobic, hypocritical, insensitive, hyperpolitical, intolerant isolationists? That's the question of the day. Because the truth of the matter is, oftentimes people who are on the outside of the church, looking in at the faith, looking in at Christians, their primary barrier is not that they've examined all the facts and found them wanting. The primary barrier is that they see Christians. And they say, ooh, if that's what it looks like to believe in Jesus, I'm not sure I want a big helping of that. And this morning, what I want to do is go back and forth between people who are investigating the faith and answering that question, but also hopefully speaking some to those who are followers of Jesus here at Christ Community Church as well, and bringing some enlightenment to that issue as well. So for those folks who are Christ Community Church attenders, let me just tell you, do you realize that we have an image problem as a church? We have an image problem. And when you go out and you take a look at society, people looking in don't always have complimentary things to say about the church. George Barna and his group, a book called Unchristian, recently did a survey and asked about negative attributes and whether those attributes apply to a lot or some or few or none of the Christians that people know. And they asked people who are outsiders, that meaning outside of the church, their perspective of people who are Christians. And here's their results of people who found an issue, and they would say either a lot or some Christians this is typical of. So the first one is boring, 68%. That's a bummer right off the bat, isn't it? Bummer, boring. Insensitive, 70%. Too political, 75%. Hypocritical, 85%. Judgmental, 87%. Anti-homosexual, 92%. 92%. And I'll tell you what, this is an image issue that we all have, that we're all facing this day as people take a look at the church. And we have to ask the question, do we deserve this? Do we deserve this? Well, let's start off by just looking at this kind of final triangle of the highest percentages: hypocritical, judgmental, anti-homosexual. Because it really is true that the Bible teaches that our sexuality is to be practiced within the bounds of marriage, and that marriage is defined as one man and one woman committed to a lifetime relationship. anything that deviates from that, adultery, homosexuality, polygamy, and other forms, are not God's plan. But our culture identifies us as anti-homosexual in a way that other sins aren't named. So, for example, we weren't named as being anti-greed, anti-gossip, anti-adultery, even though these are taught with equal or greater strength in the Bible. Now, the reason I think this is the case is that there has been a massive cultural shift in the last decade. Homosexuality is being promoted at unprecedented levels by secular activists, and Christians are the primary group that hold to the millennia-old definition that marriage really is between a man and a woman. And the truth of the matter is, sometimes we do this in, you know, high-integrity, gracious ways, and sometimes we do it wrong, and sometimes we do it wrong in really high-profile ways. For example, people who took the survey named websites that they have been to that are anti-gay websites that oftentimes quote scripture, have inappropriate cartoons, and use degrading slang all wrapped into the same webpage. Or you have high-profile people like Pat Robertson and other Christians who would blame Hurricane Katrina or 9/11 as God's judgment on America against homosexuals. Or just this week, we saw people outside of the Supreme Court building, picketing outside the courtroom, and radio commentators commentating on what was happening there. And some things that were done were wise and insightful, and some that were horrific. And the truth is, you or I may or may not personally deserve this, but Christians in general have certainly contributed to the image that is made of us. Another huge contributing factor is the acceleration of the media. There are people in our culture with a louder voice than the rest who pick and choose what they're going to play on instruments of communication. People who have a secular, anti-church agenda who will intentionally say misleading or stereotypical things in order to shape public opinion. And can I say, they are highly successful at doing so. And these statistics are great evidence of the success rate of those people drumming the same messages over and over and over again. Well, what appears in the media is not the attitude of the vast majority of Christians. The perception is still there, and the perception is pervasive. And you know that what people think becomes their reality. And although Christians may not deserve all of those images, some of the thoughts that have been developed about that may be accurate. In many cases, very real offenses, confusions, questions, discouragements, and disappointments that people have had when interacting with real-life Christians and churches have molded their ideas, not simply secondhand opinions from the media. And so, followers of Jesus, we have an image problem. All right, let's get back to our investigators here, because I think that people who see this will ask themselves the question, why would I want to become that? If I look at the church and see people who are small-minded, hypocritical, homophobic, misogynistic, hyperpolitical, insensitive, boring, anti-intellectual isolationists, which I thought about making the big word of the week this week, it would have been really, really big. If that's what I see in the church, then well, who wants to be a part of that? Who wants to be a part of that? Now, let me take a step backwards as we ask this question to just give a little bit of an input on what I've learned about the church. Now, I've been involved, engaged in the church for a lot of years, and there are certain things that I've learned in the different churches that I've been to that are just true of churches in general. And one of them is that there are different kinds of people with different levels of spiritual maturity in a church. If I was to put this in a diagram of concentric circles, you might put at the very center of the group the core of a church, the core. These are the people who authentically have been pressing into Jesus, spending years of their life trying to become like him, becoming united in the Spirit and trying to live their life in accordance with Jesus. These are the kinds of people who, when they walk by, you can just smell Jesus. Okay? That's the core. Then you got the next group of people. These are the committed. These are people who say, hey, I really identify with the church. I show up on a regular basis. I'm a part of group life. I serve with all of my heart. I tithe. I'm the kind of person who's really committed to making sure what should happen in the church is happening. That's the next layer. And then you've got this group that's the congregation, okay? Oftentimes authentic followers of Jesus, but not really as committed. Maybe show up a couple of times a month at church. They're not really joiners of groups, not strongly pressing into Christ-likeness, not serving, but they're still there on a pretty consistent or regular basis. And then on the outside, you would have the crowd. And the crowd are the people who would say, you know, I haven't quite given my life to Jesus yet, but I'm here from time to time. I'm investigating. I'm checking things out. I'm trying to sort through the evidence, sniff through things, and figure out if that's something that I want to do. Now, in some churches, there's kind of a perfectly balanced grouping here. But if you're a healthy church, what you're trying to do is take people no matter where they are and push them toward the center. That's what we're all about as a church. Our mission is making disciples of Jesus for kingdom impact. And wherever you're at in your spiritual journey, our goal is to press you towards discipleship to become Christ-like so that you're more and more like the people that we find in the center. Now, there are some churches that if you look at their balance, the crowd is really, really tiny around the edge. Good core, good committed, good congregation, but a tiny crowd. And usually this is evidence that people from outside the church are not really welcome there. Unless you hit a certain level of piousness or religiosity, you'll find a pretty strong barrier to connecting in at these kinds of churches. And of course, what's levied against the complaint that's levied against these churches is they're too exclusive. And then you'll find other churches that have a fat crowd in them, and not a fat crowd, a fat crowd. Sorry, I did not say that right. I apologize. But they got plenty of people in the crowd, and then a smaller congregation committed and core in the midst of that. And oftentimes what's levied against this is that people will say, hey, I know that guy that goes to church X, and he is fill in the blank, a hypocrite. He's judgmental. He's an adulterer. He's a thief. And if he belongs in that church, well, that church is just a bunch of hypocrites. Now, in a healthy church, what should be happening is that people from the outside should always be welcomed in. So you should always have a healthy crowd that's there, but nobody is satisfied with leaving people in the place that they are. So you're always helping people to move to the next step on their spiritual journey. So the crowd is there, but it's kind of liquid. It's always moving towards the middle. Does that make sense? You guys tracking with me on this one? So that's the healthy way that it should be. But a healthy church will always be welcoming people from the crowd. That's what a healthy church does. And whenever that happens, a church will be accused of having hypocrites in the church. But you know what's an even bigger deal than that? Is that the only people who are hypocrites in a church are not in the crowd. Everybody in the church is a hypocrite. Hypocrites, 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 hypocrites. I know all of them. And every last one of them is. Why is that the case? Well, it's because Christians, unlike other social groupings or work groupings or whatever, all claim to have this impossibly high standard of morality called Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. And every single one of us falls short of that. The people on the outer circles fall short of it, and the people in the inner circle fall short of it. As a matter of fact, what I find is that the closer somebody gets to the core, the closer somebody gets to Jesus, the more their awareness of their hypocrisy is evident. Does that make sense? So these people realize they're hypocrites more than anybody else does, but everybody is a hypocrite. And guys, the kind of church that I want to be is one that welcomes people no matter what their background is. One that welcomes strippers and the suicidal and murderers and felons and addicts and liars and gluttons. My word to all of you is come on in to Christ Community Church. Join the hypocrite crowd. The rest of the world may call us hypocrites, but we're trying to act like Jesus. And the truth of it is all of us our failures. Amen? And here's some good news for those of you who are investigating these days. If you're sitting next to somebody and saying, you know what? I look at the person sitting next to me and I do not want to become a hypocrite like her. The good news is nobody's asking you to follow the person sitting next to you. You're not invited to follow your small group leader. You're not invited to follow the lead pastor. Every single person here is invited to follow Jesus. And he's the one who isn't a hypocrite. He's the one who lived up to those perfect moral standards. He's the one who will never, ever disappoint you. He is the good news. And Jesus embodies this whole idea of welcoming people from all backgrounds. I want to read a story to you that comes from Luke chapter 7 that happens at the intersection of prostitute and religious judgmentalism. Here's the story. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. She stood behind him at his feet weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "But two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of them both. Now, which one of them will love him more?" And Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "You see this woman? I came into your house and you didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever's been forgiven little, loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this that even forgives?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Very powerful story that's told about Jesus and the way that he intersects with people. He's lounging at a party that's run by a very religious guy named Simon. And Simon is contrasted with this uninvited woman with a past. A woman who seems to be focusing on Jesus' feet. Now, I don't know if you've thought a lot about ancient Galilean feet, but they're just about as disgusting as modern American feet, only a little bit more, because they wore sandals in the dust and walked from town to town. And it was customary, of course, when you invited your guests over to dinner to give them some water to wash off their feet before they come into the room, but apparently Simon didn't even do that. The woman, however, weeps and wipes Jesus' feet off with her tears and her hair. And then she cracks open an alabaster jar of perfume. This would have been extraordinarily expensive. Some people think as much as a year's wages. Maybe her family savings was in that jar. And now this feet covered with Galilean dust is covered with kisses and perfume. And this woman is so grateful, she just can't help herself. And the amazing thing is, Jesus lets her do it. He lets her do it. Simon's bothered by this because he thought if Jesus is a prophet, he would know this lady's reputation would not let her touch him. He would be far more concerned with what his reputation was in front of the rest of the people and would not allow such uncomfortable behavior from him with that kind of a woman near him. So So the host mutters. Jesus tells him a story, and the point is this. Everybody's welcome who will come to Jesus. No matter what your past, no matter what your reputation, you too can be forgiven. And those who have a really checkered past will really appreciate how much they've been forgiven. And you know what I love about this is that Jesus is able to win over and speak a clear message to both Simon and the woman at the same time. I love the quote, Jesus, Simon, I got a story to tell you. He's getting set up. And Simon then is convicted without being alienated. Jesus didn't rub it in his face, but he did use Simon as the ultimate illustration of the point that he was trying to make. And then he turns his attention to the woman so that she could hear the words that Jesus knew she desperately needed to hear. Your sins are forgiven. There's nothing in your past that's too bad, too deep, too dark, too awful that you can't be forgiven. And even this statement brings up another controversy among the party guests. Question is, does Jesus have the right to forgive this woman? I mean, who is it? Who is this guy that thinks he can forgive all of these sins? This woman who's guilty of adultery, really? Well, Jesus knew in advance that he did have that right. He knew in advance that it wouldn't be too long before he would be nailed to a Roman cross and that his death would be the final payment, the big installment for every sin that's been committed by this woman and by the disciples who trusted him and by me and by you. That forgiveness for our past is available from God because of what Jesus had done. And so he freely doles out the forgiveness to this woman. I love this about Jesus, and I love that he let the woman touch him. Jesus oftentimes was found touching people nobody else would touch. He touched a guy who was born blind and he was able to see. He touched a leper, a guy in a city who nobody else would touch because they were afraid of getting the disease that the guy had. Jesus reached out and he touched the guy, unafraid of getting it himself. Jesus touched people. The lesson that we learn from this, from the touching, the extension of grace, the words of forgiveness, is that grace is designed for people who need it. Not for the righteous. It's not like, hey, you're almost there and I'll help you with the last little bit. Jesus says, look, wherever you're at, no matter what you've done in your past, my death is sufficient to pay for your mess. And in that room, the one who received forgiveness was the one who asked for it, the woman. Because she could admit that she needed it. But Jesus offers it freely to everybody. No pre-qualification necessary. You don't need to have received an envelope in the mail that says, you're pre-qualified. Jesus says, I'm going to give this to you for free. You're pre-qualified if you're a mess. If you've said hurtful things. If you've thought wrong thoughts. If you've ever hurt somebody else. That's what pre-qualifies you. And if you can admit it, well, then you're in. Because I forgive people who can admit it. The truth of the matter is, if you're somebody who's investigating and you're looking around the room that you're sitting in, you're looking around the worship center or the gym or the place where you're watching online, you see other people in that room who are hypocrites, well, let me tell you, every person who's sitting around you is a hypocrite. And the entry ticket to get into a church, to get into a relationship with God, to get into heaven is admitting your hypocrisy. That's the ticket. When you admit that you fall way short of God's standards and even your own standards, then Jesus says, all right, well, your sins are forgiven. That's all that it takes, admitting that. And my word to you, if you're an investigator and you're worried about hypocrisy, is just join the crowd. Join the crowd. Become a part of a church that's filled with hypocrites. There is always room for one more. Amen? All right. Next question you have to ask is, what should Christians do in response? What should we do in response to this? Well, a few key things. One, get into relationships and love people. So oftentimes we have this perception issue outside of the church, and the way that perceptions are changed is when you get in relationship with people. Since we talked about the homosexual issue, I'll just say over the years I've gotten into relationships with many people who are gay men, lesbian women, And some of them very close, some of them just acquaintances. But every time I've been enriched by those relationships. I'm better off because of being in those relationships. And I think that the people who are on the other side of the relationship would say they're better off for being in a relationship with me as well. We need to be intentional about crossing barriers, because the only way to get beyond cruel stereotyping that goes both ways is for us to develop real live relationships and know people and not just stereotypes. Next thing is to pursue Jesus as a disciple. Pursue Jesus as a disciple. Allow the power of Jesus to be so deeply at work in your life that it transforms you from the inside out, changing every fiber of your being and becoming more and more like Christ with every day. Third thing we need to do is we need to change the reputation by the way we serve externally. If we're going to change the reputation of Christians in Omaha, it needs to be led by what we do and not just what we say. And I need to say, when I think of Christ Community Church, there are a lot of good things that I could say about the things that we do. And it's not just me. Very interestingly, last month, I got two letters. A letter from Mayor Gene Stothert and a letter from Governor Pete Ricketts. Sorry, Governor, didn't mean to underplay that there. So Governor Pete Ricketts and Mayor Gene Stothert, and they told me that they wanted to award to Christ Community Church a special award that only a few people in Omaha, a few people in Nebraska are able to get, and it's the City of Omaha Community Excellence Award, and they gave us this award just this last month. Isn't that cool? And it's a noteworthy thing. I've never been a part of a church that got an award from a mayor or a governor before. I don't know if you guys have, but this is a first-time experience for me. And it's just a noteworthy thing when, because of our efforts in Village One, because of tutoring kids, cleaning up neighborhoods, throwing block parties, giving food to the kids at the schools, that the city actually recognized the church is doing something good and gave us a little bit of credit for that. And I love that. And just recently, some of our people, led by Eric Carpenter, some of you guys know Eric, who's on our staff here, some Christ Community people, some people from the Abide Network, got together and were awarded this by the governor and by the mayor at two different ceremonies, and it was a really cool thing. And I want to say to all of you, congratulations, because this is your award. You're the ones who pulled it off and made it happen. And if you want to change the perception of Christians in Omaha, keep doing that. Keep doing that. But it goes beyond that. I was reading an article in the New York Times about a guy who gave his life as a missionary doctor. And it was interesting because the normally liberal writer of this column gave a lot of credit and kudos to the missionary doctor and was kind of saying, see, there really are some nice Christians who are out there in this world. And he, as a side note, said, you know, Christians actually volunteer way more than the standard population. They give a lot more to charity than the standard population. And what was interesting was the people who wrote the responses online wrote these little responses that over and over again said, yeah, but they give their money to churches. As if there's something about churches that's not benevolent or charitable or not making a difference in this world. And when I read all of those comments, it prompted me to write this little ditty. And I hope I can indulge myself. You guys, can I read my little thing that I wrote in response to that? I hope so, because I have the microphone, so I'm going to do it. So here's what it says. You say the church is not charitable, doesn't make an impact, is not doing any good for our culture. Oh, you don't know the church that I know. What other organization visits the sick in hospitals for prayer, goes to the homes of the elderly, infirm, and shut-in for care? Takes couples from the brink of divorce to triumphant unity. Takes thousands of people from isolation to community. Who else, I might ask, renovates homes in Village One and cleans up neighborhoods just for fun? Gives money to people who are in a tough spot. Provides Christmas boxes to kids who need food a lot. Fixes single moms' cars for free and builds hospitals in Kuchala, Mali. What other group of investors brings people from the brink of suicide to life in the full, teaches parenting, marriage, and financial lessons you'll never learn in school, provides moral and spiritual guidance for adults and kids, and sends doctors, nurses, dentists, engineers, veterinarians, computer and construction professionals to developing nations for free service and advice. And I know that that didn't rhyme, but too bad. Is there any other company that welcomes the prostitute, cares for the destitute, encourages the depressed, and lifts up the distressed, that finds the lost at any cost, that marries the newlywed, and buries the newly dead? What other group of people loves the unlovely, feeds the hungry, waters the thirsty, breaks the addiction, clothes the naked, adopts the abandoned, prays for the hurting, counsels the confused, and heals the brokenhearted? Is there any other group of people that breaks barriers of class and income and race? To those in prison brings a message of grace. To the powerless gives the power they lack. Throws parties for people who can never pay you back. Calls for integrity in the marketplace. Cries for justice in every space. Trains the next generation of leaders and turns spiritual babies into self-feeders. Gives away millions of dollars to those in need and does it all under the power of God Almighty. Friends, this is the church. And this is what happens every day, every week, every year at just one church, Christ Community Church. We are the company of compassion, the conglomeration of care, the band of broken healers, the flock of forgivers. We are the army of ambassadors and the gang of grace. We are the heralds of hope, and I can't imagine a better place to invest your time and your treasure and your talent. So if we want to change the perception of Christians in our culture, I want to say to you, keep on doing that. Amen? Amen. Amen. Yeah, you can give God a hand. Let me pray for us, and then we'll transition into our question and answer time. God, we come to you with the raw admission that we are hypocrites, and we've been judgmental and boring and all the things that are on that list. And God, we come to you asking for forgiveness for the part of that we just have to own ourselves, and pray that you'll bring about transformation in our lives to make us more like Jesus was, to reflect him. And God, we pray for us as a church that you would help us to reflect the heart of Christ in continuing to transform our city and our nation and our world. And we pray that your power would be extended through us and that you'd give us the mind of Christ and that you'd share your love, not only with the people in this room, but with a whole generation in our city that desperately needs to hear from you. And we ask for this to happen and pray for it in the mighty name of Jesus. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.